Okay, once again, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and this morning we want to look at verses 20 and 21 again. We're looking at the final prayer of the author for his readers, a prayer for perfection. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to open the Word of God together and to consider this important passage, this apostolic prayer. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand it more clearly. And Father, we pray that this might be our prayer for our own lives, for our own families, for one another in this assembly. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us through thy word now. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we want to look at a paradox that's found in this prayer. On the one hand, we see God's work in us. On the one hand, we see that the prayer is that God would perfect us, that God would work in us. On the other hand, we see man's responsibility, that we are to do his will. And here is a paradox that we find often in the Scripture. What sometimes seems to our puny little minds, but is no problem at all for God, the apparent paradox between God's sovereign will and our will. And we see them both expressed in this prayer for the readers. This prayer request emphasizes God's work in us. It's God who makes us perfect. It's God who works in us to do his will and do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's all based on the shed blood of Christ on the cross. It's all based upon the everlasting covenant that God made, and it's through Christ that it's all accomplished in us. And in the end, God gets all the glory for the work that is done. So clearly the author is emphasizing one aspect of this important truth, and that is the sovereignty of God working in the hearts of his people. And so let's look at those one by one. In verse 20, the main gist of this prayer is found in the expression, make you perfect. And the subject is, may God make you perfect. May God make you whole. May God render us fit and sound and complete, mended, whole, equipped, ready to work and serve him. And so it's God who does the equipping and the perfecting here. It's God who makes us whole. And so the author is recognizing that this work of perfecting the saints is really God's work in our hearts. He takes a useless, worthless hunk of clay like me, and he shapes me into the image of his Son. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is virtually the same prayer that Peter had for his readers. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. At the end of this epistle, Peter says, but the God of all grace, instead of the God of peace, as is found in Hebrews 13, he says, the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. So again, here, Peter's prayer is that God would make his readers perfect, that God would make them whole, that God would strengthen them with might in the inner man and make them more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter is not exhorting the readers to do this. He's praying that God would do this. And that's exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 13. The author is not challenging the readers to make themselves perfect. He says, may God make you perfect. Now back in Hebrews chapter 13, We see something else that is part of this prayer that is also part of God's sovereign work in the life of the individual yielded believer. He says, may God make you perfect in every good work to do His will. And then notice this next expression, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. This word for working in you, the verb is poieo, and it means to make. And he's saying that God makes something out of us. It's the verb form of the noun that's found in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that we're not saved by grace, rather we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works, which God hath ordained before the foundation of the world. We are His workmanship, created unto that. And when Paul says that we are God's workmanship, God made us. That's the point. That noun is found in verb form in Hebrews chapter 13. God works in us in such a way that the end product is His workmanship, just like a potter works with a piece of clay. The potter puts his hands in that clay, works in it and through it and to it and with it, and the end product is a beautiful piece of pottery. It's the workmanship of the potter. And that's what Paul and the author of Hebrews are both saying, that it's God who works in us, just like that potter working with the clay in his hands. And the end result of our life is that we are His workmanship. And forever we will be trophies of His grace, that in the ages to come He might show forth, that He might show forth His kindness and His grace in us. So when anyone gets to heaven, nobody can stand there and boast, boy, wasn't I good? Didn't I do a lot to make it here? When we get to heaven, we are trophies of God's work. We're an example of what God can do with a useless hunk of clay like me. Or you, if we're born again. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now here, this word for worketh in us is a different term than is translated worketh in us in Hebrews 13, but the idea is the same. This word means to energize. And here, Paul is saying that God energizes us. He works inside us. Those of us who are born again, God works inside us in such a way to energize two things. He energizes us in such a way that we will. You see that in verse 13? It's God who works in us both to will. He gives us a desire. Before we were saved, there was no desire to do His will. There was only a desire to do our own will. But when a person is born again, and when the Spirit of God lives in us, and when we yield our members unto the Lord, and we're surrendered to Christ and willing, it's God who gives us that will. It's God who creates a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It's God who gives us a desire to be obedient. God energizes us and produces a will in us, Paul says. And any time somebody in this assembly signs up to join the Sunday school teaching staff, it's because God was working in their heart and gave them that desire. Every time somebody signs up and they want to help in the cleanup crew, you know, sweeping floors and cleaning windows and scrubbing toilets wasn't really a burning desire of the heart. But God makes us willing to do that for Him. He gives us a will. He changes our will. He overrides our will and gives us desires to serve Him and honor Him and please Him. And notice also, Paul says in verse 13, He doesn't only make us willing by His presence and His energy, but He gives us the capacity to do. God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That the capacity to perform is also sourced in the Lord Himself. Now turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here Paul says that the moment a person is saved, God begins a good work in that life. God begins giving us a will to please him and walk with him. God begins to give us the capacity, the energy, the power by means of the Holy Spirit to carry out his will in our lives. God begins a good work in us. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ has an ongoing heavenly high priestly ministry that enables us to do his will. And God assures us that he'll never stop working in us until we make it to glory. He began a good work and he won't quit until he's done, until we have perfectly been made into the image of Christ and we're found in glorified bodies in heaven with him. Now back in Hebrews 13 again. In verse 21, in the middle of the verse, there's a third line of evidence in this passage, in this prayer, that indicates to us that the work is God's. It is God's sovereign, supernatural work in the heart of the believer. First, he makes us perfect. He's the one who perfects us and equips us. It is he who works in us. And thirdly, we see in verse 21 that it's through Jesus Christ. This work of perfecting the saints is through or by means of his, God does it, the God of peace does it, by means of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through our identification with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension that we are transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So ultimately here, the prayer is that God would do this work through his Son. It is by means of Jesus Christ that you and I are transformed. It's not by my own personal effort. It's not by my own ingenuity. It's not by my own self-discipline. It's not by my own personal resolve or commitment. It is through Jesus Christ that this work is accomplished. And that's exactly what the author prays for here. Now turn back in the book of Hebrews to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There has been another theme that has been woven throughout the book of Hebrews, all based upon Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. And this other theme that has been woven through the book is the theme of rest. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. Here the author tells us something about this rest. One who enters into it ceases from his works. In other words, rest means no more work. These two are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. We don't have rest and work at the same time. God worked, he created the world, and he rested. And he rested not because he was tired and worn out, he rested because it was done. There was nothing left to do. He created the world. Here the author challenges his readers to enter into God's rest. Those who are working and laboring and struggling to try to please God, those who are performing all kinds of works, which the author refers to as dead works, they're never going to result in life. We're not trying to earn our eternal life. Rather, the author says, enter into God's rest. See, either we're struggling and trying to merit a good relationship to the Lord with the fruit of our own hands, or we're going to quit working, we're going to quit trying to earn our way into God's favor, and we're going to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the author challenges his readers throughout this book, rest, enter into that rest. If there's any work at all, labor to enter into the rest. And And so the prayer of Hebrews chapter 13 is just that, that we would get this lesson that has been woven throughout the book, that we would begin to learn to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that accomplished for us sanctification. It accomplished justification. It accomplished sanctification. It's the basis upon which we're going to enter into glory. And God wants us to rest upon the finished work of Jesus. Stop struggling and striving to produce fruit by ourselves and rest in Him, abide in Him, and allow Him to work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And that is the basis of the prayer in Hebrews chapter 13. That God would accomplish this supernatural work of making us more like the Lord Jesus. And this is a prayer that we ought to pray for ourselves and for our families and for this assembly. However, this prayer approaches the subject of sanctification from one perspective. And obviously, it's a prayer. Prayer is addressed to God. We don't address prayers to people. Prayers are addressed to the Lord, and so the author is speaking to God, and he says, God, do your part. May the Lord make us perfect. May the Lord work in us, and all through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's looking at this issue of bringing the saints to perfection from God's perspective. But there's another side, there's another issue that the author also wove throughout this epistle. And that is our personal responsibility. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6. As in every part of the Christian life, balance is so important. We could look at this subject of sanctification or running the race or being made into the image of Christ solely from God's sovereign standpoint. And if that's all we speak about, that's all we emphasize, we're going to be off balance. That's one part of the story. It's absolutely true and right, but yet there is another side, and that is our responsibility, the exhortations that we find in the Bible. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1, the author says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. This is our responsibility, to go on to perfection. Now, it's a different word for perfection that is found in chapter 13, but the overall meaning is quite similar. This means to reach one's goal, or to be brought to maturity, or a process that has been fulfilled, or brought to its ultimate conclusion. And the obvious ultimate conclusion that we're to be brought to is Christ-likeness. Now, notice here that the author says, let us go on to perfection. This word to go on means to bear, to bring forth. And it's in the passive voice which indicates that the subject is being acted upon by an outside source. In other words, we're not bearing ourselves onto maturity. It's rather God who carries us along to maturity. It is God who is the subject of this, who bears us. But notice, the exhortation isn't addressed to God. The exhortation is addressed to me. It's addressed to you. We are to allow God to carry us on to perfection. And it's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to be led. It's our responsibility to allow God to bear us along, that He might bear fruit through us. And that implies that I can hinder that process anytime I want. By rebellion, by stubbornness, by a hard heart that refuses to surrender or yield to the Lord, I can say no to God. And I can cut off the process that God wants to do in my life. Think of that clay. Think of some stiff, lumpy, rigid clay. You know, if the clay is hard, if it's rigid and lumpy, it's very difficult for a potter to work with that clay. He's not going to be able to mold it the way he desires. He may work with it and try the best that he can, but if it's unyielding, then it's not going to produce the desired results. We are like that clay in God's hands. It's our responsibility to allow God to work in our life, in our mind, our thinking, our attitude, our values, the things that we pursue in life. God expects us to obey this command. He says, let me and you go on to perfection, or allow God to work in us and carry us along. You see, these charges, these exhortations, in a book of exhortations, we're going to see next week, this whole book of Hebrews is a book of exhortations, it's called. And none of them are addressed to God. They're all addressed to me. They're all addressed to you, to the readers. And we are responsible before the Lord to go on to perfection. And it comes with all the potency of a command here. Just like the branch is commanded to abide in that vine. And as we abide in that vine, the vine will bear fruit through that yielded branch. But it's the branch's responsibility not to produce the fruit, but to abide, to stay close, to yield to that vine. If the branch does not abide in the vine, then it limits what the vine can do through the branch. If we refuse by a stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious spirit, if we refuse to yield to the Lord, then we are limiting what God wants to do in our lives. But if we are like that clay that is soft and tender and supple and yielding, surrendered to the Lord, willing to let God smash us down and get rid of those lumps in our lives and mold us and shape us the way He desires to, the end product is going to bring glory to God. And so in one sense, spiritual growth is God's work. Only God can give the increase. Only God can produce fruit through us. But on the other hand, spiritual growth is our responsibility, isn't it? We are commanded, Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul speaks about this subject of being brought to perfection. And here, in this context, he emphasizes our responsibility in it. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. Now, Paul had been saved for 30 years at the time he wrote this, and he realized that he wasn't there yet. He had not yet attained perfect Christ-likeness. But he says, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here Paul recognized that he had not yet attained that perfect Christ-like condition yet, but he was striving. He was following that. He was pursuing that. He was pressing toward the mark. He realized that it was his responsibility. He had a role to play in his own personal sanctification, his own personal spiritual growth. He realized that he had to do the pressing. And that word pressing means, it's sometimes translated persecute, because it means to run after something with a vengeance. And the implication here is that if we're not pursuing that goal of Christ-likeness, we're not going to be what God wants us to be in this life. If we don't press toward the mark, we're going to come short of that mark. And so Paul says, with single-minded clarity, this one thing I do, I'm leaving behind anything that might hinder. All those things I used to glory in as a Pharisee, I'm leaving all behind and I'm pressing toward the mark. The mark is my goal in life. Nothing else matters. That's my pursuit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews tells us the very same thing, with a different analogy, but similar. In Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1. Wherefore, Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here the author tells us that just as Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, there are some things that I need to lay aside. There may be some perfectly good, legitimate things in life, but if they're hindering me from running the race, lay it aside. It's a weight. When you're running a race, you don't carry a backpack. You strip down to the essentials, and you run with all you've got. And notice in this exhortation, he says, let us run with patience. The exhortation isn't addressed to God. It's not addressed to Christ in me. I am the one that am exhorted, commanded to run this race. And if we're not laying aside those besetting sins, if we're not laying aside those weights that hinder us from progressing in our Christian life, if we're not pursuing this race with all that we've got, running with patience and endurance, then we're not going to attain what God wants us to attain in this life. There are things to put on and to put off, and that's my responsibility as a believer. And the book of Hebrews is a book full of exhortations. Enter into God's rest. Don't put everything else aside. Make sure you enter into God's rest. And when you're in there, just keep running the race with patience. And so we have a paradox in the book of Hebrews. On the one hand, God does the work. On the one hand, God perfects us. On the one hand, God is working in us. And on the other hand, we have a responsibility in Hebrews 13 and verse 20 to do His will. Verse 21. You know, these two separate lines of truth may seem contradictory to us. That we have to run the race, and we have to be born along to perfection, and on the other hand, it's God that does the work. And apart from God working in us, it will never ever get accomplished. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, here Paul speaks of God's will and man's will. The sovereignty of God and the will of man working, not butting heads together, but they ought to be working in conjunction for His glory. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, on the one hand, or on the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here Paul tells us that unless God works in us, all of our efforts of our hands, all the labors of our lives are but wood, hay, and stubble, and it will never pass the test. When wood, hay, and stubble are passed through the fire, they're burned up and they're gone. But if we work, build on this foundation, and that's our responsibility to build on the foundation, build our lives, build our ministries, build our families, build our individual relationship to the Lord. We build it on that foundation of Christ. It's our job to build. And it's also our job how we build. It's our choice. We can do it in the power of the flesh, or we can do it in the power of the Spirit. And if we build in the power of the Spirit, it's God working in us. And the results are rewards in heaven. The result is that the end of our life will be described as gold, silver, and precious stones, all of which pass the test of the fiery judgment of God, and they're not only passing the test, but they're refined and purified. And so Paul tells us here that we're going to be tested not how many works we do, not how talented we are, but what sort of work it is. The quality of the work. Is it good work or isn't it? Is it our best? Is it done in the power of the flesh or is it done in the power of the Holy Spirit of God? The source of that work determines its quality. The flesh can produce nothing that pleases God, but the Spirit does. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And again, we see in this passage the sovereignty of God and the will of man working together to accomplish God's purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. In the context here, Paul is speaking about giving for a special offering that was to be taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 8, "In God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work." Now the exhortation was to the believers. Gather together, collect this money for the saints in Jerusalem. And as you do, it's God working in you. God is able to work this grace in our hearts. God is able to take a stingy, selfish man like me and enable me to give. And he can do it in your life. And when we give freely, graciously, not because the law said we had to, but we do it freely, it's because God gave us the will. God changed our self-centeredness. God's grace worked in our heart, and the end result is a Christ-likeness manifested in selfless giving. And God gets all the glory for that. And so on the one hand, we have to do the work, but as we do it in faith, it's God energizing, empowering us, giving us the will and the capacity. Remember we noted in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we were saved unto good works. Good works are expected of us as believers. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, our whole lives, that's what a walk is, our whole lives ought to be characterized by good works. A yielded life that's surrendered to the Lord, ready to minister in any way that God should so lead, and the end result of that kind of yielded life is a life full, overflowing, abounding in good works. Just in one book alone, in the book of Titus, the apostle said that we're to be showing ourselves a pattern of good works. Later he said we are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In the next chapter, he said we're to be ready unto every good work. And then after that, he said that we need to be careful to maintain good works. And then he said we need to maintain good works for necessary uses that we be not unfruitful. God doesn't want any branch on the vine unfruitful. In fact, no branch on the vine will be unfruitful as long as we're abiding there and resting there in the finished work of Christ and yielded to Him, recognizing that we were united to Him with His death. Our old man is dead. We don't have to live in that self-centered way anymore. And that we're alive, united with the resurrected Christ, a new creature that's able to walk in newness of life. And so there is to be a working together of God's sovereign will and our will. In fact, the whole point of prayer is to get us to the place that we're able to say, "Not my will, but thine be done," so that God's will and our will become melded together in one. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's another example of our responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith." What's the subject of the verb? You understood. I'm to fight this good fight of faith. You're to fight this good fight of faith. And this word for fight is an agonizing struggle or contest. Remember what Paul said in his second epistle? He said, I have fought a good fight. He didn't say Christ fought it for me. He didn't say that God did all the work for me. He said, I fought a good fight of faith. And here he challenges us to fight that good fight of the faith. And yet we also read in Scripture, we just sang this truth, that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, and yet we're to fight the battle. Notice what kind of fight this is in verse 12. It's a fight of faith. This is our real battleground. It is on this precise point that our battles are waged as believers. As we face our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are we willing to believe what God has said about our enemies? Are we willing to believe what God has said about us? That we died, that we're new creatures, that we're able to walk in newness of life. Do we believe it? Do we believe that the devil is really a defeated foe? He was spoiled at the cross, Paul says. Our flesh was conquered at the cross. The world system is dead to us because of the cross. We were crucified unto the world and the world unto us. Our job is not to defeat these foes. Our job is to believe what God says. They're already defeated foes. And just walk by simple childlike faith. Our bondage to sin has been broken. Thank God. Believe it. The battle is really over trusting the Lord. We're not struggling with the temptation itself. We're not struggling with the flesh. We're not struggling with the world system or the devil. The real battle is in our hearts. Will we believe God or not? The battle is over trusting the Lord and committing this very next step into His care. He said, I can take this step of faith. He said, I can have victory over this sin in my life. And my feelings tell me just the opposite. But by faith, I'm going to trust Him and take that step of faith. And as we do, He holds us up. That's the battle. First step of faith is always taking hold of some promise of God's Word and declaring it to be ours. It's mine. I don't have to sin. My old man is dead. I'm going to take that step of faith and believe what God said. I'm going to face this temptation and walk in newness of life. God said, I'm able. And then our feelings enter in, of course, and say, you're a loser. You're never going to have victory. Don't you remember what happened last week? You can't do this. You're too weak. Just give in. It's a hopeless cause. But faith says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. And then experience rears its ugly head again and says, you failed 10,000 times in this area. Quit. You see, the real danger in our battles, the real danger in this agony is that we step outside of the realm of faith and trusting God and we lean on our own understanding. Or we walk by sight. Or we go by our feelings. And sight and our own feelings are always going to be weak and enable us to cave in. But as we walk by faith, we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. By faith, we are to resolve, I am going to walk with God. I am not going to commit this sin. And God's Word tells me that I'm able. I'm going to trust Him to work in me. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, we have an illustration. An illustration of the Christian life. These things were written for our learning and for our admonition. And here in Joshua chapter 1, we have an illustration of fighting the battles and God working through us. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land, and notice this, which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said to Moses. Here the Lord is sending Joshua into the land. A land, by the way, which is a marvelous land full of riches and fruit and all the rest. But there are giants there. There are obstacles there. But God says, I've given it to you. It's yours. It's your possession. All you have to do is walk in, and the moment the sole of your foot steps upon the land, claim it. Just believe God and accept that it's yours. And then he says in verse 4, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. You claim it, it's yours. You walk by faith, you step upon it, you believe what I have said, and it's yours. And then God reassures them in verse 5 at the end, I'll be with you, and I'll never fail you. You take that step of faith, you claim my promise, you believe what I said, and you march in and face the enemy in the battles, and it's yours. I'll give you the victory. And so here we see both God's work and man's work. Joshua and his men had to walk in. They had to face the battle. They had to face the foe. And as the giants came and the Hittites came and the otherites came, they had to take the sword out of their sheath and they had to literally combat the enemy. But as they did, God promised victory. It was God that assured them of victory as they trusted Him for the outcome. Even though they were badly outnumbered and out-equipped very often. But really, the battle was the Lord's. You think of the battle of Jericho. God said to them, I've given you this city. It's yours. But they had to go fight. They had to go face the foe. They had to confront that enemy face to face. And then God gave them a word of exhortation that seemed so contrary to reason and sensibility. He said, instead of fighting, march around the city and blow a trumpet 7 times. It took faith to do that. The flesh tells us, I'm going to take these matters into my own hand. I'm going to take the sword and climb the wall and kill as many people as I can. It took faith to trust God and to march around that city, endangering their lives from the shooters and snipers on the wall. And they did it 7 days in a row. And as they did what God said, as they walked by faith, the walls of the enemy fell down and God gave them victory. We see by the closing chapters of this book, as they fought by faith, God gave them the land, the whole land, and they entered into His rest. They labored, but they entered. And look in Joshua chapter 14. I love this passage. It helps balance out for us and helps keep things in a good perspective. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 12. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be that the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. What a promise. The Lord said, I'll be able to drive them out. I'm going to trust Him. And he says, God, give me this mountain. He was claiming a portion of the land that God gave him. He was claiming it by faith. And as he did, and as he faced the foe, he knew that he would be able. He had confidence. As he faced the foe, he was a confident man. He says, I shall be able to drive them out. And as we look at temptations and difficulties and trials in our lives, we need to have that same kind of confidence that is able to say, I am able to walk in newness of life. I shall drive this sin out of my life. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. The confidence is not self-confidence. The confidence is in God. That's faith. The confidence is in God, who has told us that we're able to have victory. And the confidence in Joshua's life, he knew this was a promise of God. He says, as you've said, I'm claiming it. And I shall be able, by your grace and your enablement. Are we able to face our trials and temptations that way? We're going to have to engage in battle. We're going to have to face those foes. We're going to have to say no to sin. And it's going to feel like it's me fighting against it in my flesh. The feelings haven't changed. I still have those thoughts and those temptations. And it feels like it's me fighting. But as I do, and as I engage in that, I need to believe that God promised victory. If I engage in the battle, God will work in me. God will give me the desire to conquer this. God will give me the enablement. It will be God. The battle really is the Lord. But I've got to show up to fight. And I like the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When victory is obtained, all we can say is, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. He causes the triumph. We have to face the foe. We have to face the temptation. We have to face those struggles. And it feels like it's the flesh against against the enemy. But just believe. Take that step of faith. And trust that God will do His part. You know, it's possible to go overboard on either side. It's possible to go so far overboard on the sovereignty of God issue that we say, well, I'm not going to do it. God will do all the work, and we don't lift a finger. And we fail to produce fruit to His glory. It's possible to go overboard on the other side and look at it as like Martha, as if it's all my effort. And the end result of that is burnout. It's the works of the flesh, and there's no fruit for His glory. But as we approach the